I've had a few people tell me that they would like it to snow, and I want to remind you of the words of the always quotable Mark Twain, who said, "Everyone complains about the weather, but nobody wants to do anything about it." So do something about it, and we'd have a nice white Christmas by next week. But anyway, thank you for that. That was some great music today. Well, I want to dive right into the message and tell you this. Several years ago, a former classmate of mine called me on the phone to give me the sad news. He was disqualified from ministry. And I don't know if you've ever been part of a conversation like that before, but if you have, you'll know it was rough. He had had an affair with a woman he was not married to and caused the church to throw him out. They didn't wait a long time to go through the sordid details of the event. It wasn't necessary. The behavior was so scandalous, they just fired him right away, and which was hard on his family, as you can imagine, because it was just so embarrassing. But I'll never forget what he told me afterwards when he said the worst part was what he did to Jesus. Felt like he let him down. Even though he let his friends and family down when he made that decision, of course, and that was awful, it paled in comparison to what he did to the Savior. And I tell you that story because that's what this text is about, isn't it? In John 21, the Apostle John, he's concluding his account of the life of Christ by telling us about the time Peter hurt the Savior. He let him down on the night of his arrest. Not by committing adultery, thankfully, so it's not exactly in that category of things, but he denied him three times before the cross. Doesn't get much worse than that. And even so, as you just read, how did the Lord respond to it? He told Peter to shepherd my sheep. And that means, I want you to go back into the ministry, Peter, if you do one thing, and that is to love me. You see that word there? I mean, it's hard to miss it. It's repeated three times in what Dennis just read. It's found once in verse 15. You see it once in verse 16. It's there again in verse 17 to show you that Jesus was restoring Peter, recommissioning him into the office of an apostle, but only if he got his priorities straight in that department. It's interesting because there's a lot of books written on the subject of apostleship, preaching, church leadership, and they tell you how to get your priorities straight in the areas of doctrine and theology, very important stuff, but a lot of them leave this out. They forget it's all for nothing if you don't cherish the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what the ministry is about. God doesn't care what your doctrine's like if you're a hypocrite. You take care of that first. I mention that because it sets the stage for what we're doing today. This morning, we are coming to the end of the Gospel of John. We'll do one more sermon after this on it, after the new year. I'm not done just yet. But this is the end of the regular verse-by-verse study of it. And in light of that, it's good to ask a question. Well, what does God want us to do with what we've learned? As we wrap the book up, how should we apply it? Well, when you look at this story, I think one way to apply it is you need to love Christ and love others, don't you? Whether you're in the ministry or not, I believe we should take a cue from Peter's life and get our priorities straight by making him preeminent. I mean, yeah, he wants us to preach and teach and hear the word of God, but it's worthless when you forget that. It's humbling. I mean, who is adequate for this? Does any of us make Christ preeminent the way you should? Of course not. And that's why we have to throw ourselves on his mercy when we fail in the same way Peter did. I mean, in this story, what does Peter do? He just jumps into the water and goes after Jesus. Why? Because he knew he would have mercy on him. He didn't hesitate. He jumped out of the boat to swim in his direction, because he was aware that at another time Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not cast out." Isn't that a wonderful verse? Aren't you glad that's in the Bible? Where would you be if it wasn't in the Bible? Where would Peter be? He'd be lost. There wasn't a rabbi in Israel that would have taken him back after what he did. They would have all rejected him. "Get out of my face, Peter. Get lost, you traitor." Not Christ. He forgave him instead to show you he was not going to treat Peter as his sins deserve. He would be gracious to him like he is toward all of us. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning by looking at four things the Gospel of John tells us about Peter's restoration. So if you're taking notes or you're following along there in the handouts, in John 21, we'll look at four things the Gospel of John tells us about Peter's restoration. It's a wonderful story. You're probably familiar with it, but let's look at it together. The first one is that it begins with a fishing expedition. We like that in Idaho, don't we? Don't you love a story that begins with a fishing expedition? It doesn't start in church or a synagogue or the temple. It starts out on the water. Before we get into that, let's always go back to the setting here. I like to do this with you. If you look back in John 18, verse 28, remember this event in John 18, verse 28 takes place after the Passover. Because the Gospel of John mentions three Passovers by name. There's one in chapter 2 when Jesus cleansed the temple. There's another one in chapter 6 when he fed the 5,000. And then there's this one at the end when he's crucified and resurrected. Because the Gospel of John is not divided up chronologically evenly, the first half of the book covers, you know, several years or so. The second half covers several days. And so the question is, how does Jesus spend these days? If he knows he only has a couple of weeks left on earth before he ascends into heaven after the cross, what does he do with the time? Well, as we've seen in the past month or so, he spends it with the ones that he loved. Jesus appeared to several people once the resurrection occurred, like Mary Magdalene, some other women. Their names were Mary, the mother of James, Joanna, and Salome, and other characters that we've discussed, along with the 12. Because chapter 21, verse 1 says that after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That's a body of water located in the northern part of Israel. It went by several names. It was called the Sea of Tiberias, as you see here, in honor of the Roman Emperor Tiberius. It's called the Sea of Galilee. You've heard of the Sea of Galilee before. It's found in the province of Galilee. That's why it's named that. It's also called Lake Kinneret, which is a Hebrew term that means harp, because that's how the lake is laid out. It's not really a sea. It's more of a lake. In a harp-like shape that's kind of wide at the top. It gets narrower as you go down. And the significance to it is that it's the largest freshwater lake in the country on account of the fact that it was home to more than 20 different species of fish that were often caught at the risk of your life because the sea rests 700 feet below sea level. Some of the hills on one side are 2,000 feet above, creating this massive drop in elevation that caused sudden storms to appear on the water as the cooler air of the Mediterranean Sea hits the warmer air down below. When you read the Bible, you think the disciples were just bad fishermen. They weren't. The storms just appeared out of nowhere on that lake. But the people thought the risk was worth it. Fishing was a major industry there. One ancient historian said anytime you looked at the Sea of Galilee, you could find as many as 250 boats out there, catching anything from sardines to carp to tilapia. I didn't like tilapia. Do you like tilapia, Pastor Diego? That's a kind of a nasty fish. And then, is that the one they cook with the head still on it? Yeah. We had it for breakfast at our hotel, and my wife made a face at the guide because he was eating the eyeballs. I said, honey, don't make faces at the locals. This is normal for them. But they would take that kind of stuff, and they would sell it at the markets of Bethsaida, which means house of fish, or Terechia, which means place of fish. Some of the men would salt them down and carry them to Jerusalem and Rome after they hauled them in. And that's the kind of thing you're seeing right here. That's all background for this passage. Because verse 2 says, as Jesus was preparing to appear to the disciples, Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two others of the disciples were together. And Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing to really haul the produce in. That may not come across well when you read it, but it means I'm going fishing like I used to do at work, because that's what Peter was. He was a commercial fisherman who made his living on the water along with James and John. So this is not a hobby fisherman. That's not what the kind of work that Peter did. And it seems strange he would make this statement, because if you remember, Jesus met those men earlier on the shores of the Sea of Galilee in the beginning of the Gospels and told them to follow me by leaving your nets behind, which Peter and James and John did, to their credit. This was the days before modern technology, so if you wanted to follow a teacher like Jesus, who was always moving around, you couldn't flip open your iPhone and do it that way by listening to his sermons online. You had to literally walk behind him from town to town, place to place, listen to him in person through thick and thin, good times and bad, something the 12 were good at. They had become Jesus' constant shadow in obedience to this command. But the resurrection threw that kind of for a loop. And here they're figuring out how to respond. Jesus told them to go into Galilee. So they go into the province of Galilee and they go back to what's familiar to them. And let me tell you, before you want to be hard on them, I mean, a lot of people didn't really know what to do after the resurrection. Once the word got out, Jesus had been raised, people were running around like chickens with their heads cut off. But these men were going to what they knew best. But they didn't stay that way. It wouldn't be long before they were following Jesus again. Once this conversation was finished, they would literally follow him around the Sea of Galilee. They would follow him up to a mountaintop to hear the Great Commission. Then when he ascended into heaven in the book of Acts, they would follow him into other countries to the point of martyrdom. That's how Peter and James and Thomas and Nathaniel, the men in the boat, died. They died in a pool of blood. Makes you say, that's amazing. What an incredible amount of faith they had. And they did have that kind of faith. But it started with something simple here in this story. They will just go after the Lord. If you would have been watching at the end of this conversation, I don't think you would have seen anything just extraordinary. It would have looked like this. Jesus would have spoken to Peter and said, follow me. And Peter would have followed Jesus. Then he would have turned to James and John and Thomas and Nathaniel and said the same thing, and they would have. These men were not leading the way or calling the shots. Christ was, and they were acknowledging again for the umpteenth time in their career. I think many times we make it harder than this. We read these passages and say, well, I can't do this, Pastor Jeremy. I'm not that godly. Yes, you can. Anybody can. Right? Doesn't take a genius. Old people can do it. Young people can do it. New Christians can do it. Along with the most seasoned saint, all you have to do is be willing to go where he leads you. You say, show me your way, Lord. I will walk in them. That brings us to another thing the Gospel of John tells us about Peter's restoration, and that is that it continues with the miracle. So the first one is that it starts with a fishing expedition. But the second one is that it continues with a miracle. This is not just a miracle. This is the last one in the Gospel of John, by the way. This is how the signs and wonders in the book come to a close, because several events occur starting in verse 3 that culminate in this miracle. If you look in verse 3, the first event is that the disciples went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Because that's when fishermen cast their nets at this point in time, in the evening hours from dusk till dawn. I looked it up, and I think in Idaho, we fish in the morning and at night. There, it was primarily a nocturnal activity. And second, it says, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know it was him because he was far off in the distance. It wasn't that they forgot what he looked like. They didn't. He was just quite a ways from the shore, or from the boat. And so third, Jesus said to them, children, do you not have any fish, do you? And they answered, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. And I want to stop and say a few words about that, because that may not sound familiar, but since we don't fish like the apostles did. But they didn't cast a line in the water like we do. The way it worked back then is the Jews would go out in a vessel that was a little larger than two pickup trucks worth in size. This one here says it was a little boat, so it was probably a little smaller than that. And then they would stop at some point in the water where they would take a big net and just throw it like this. And as they threw it, it would unfold in the air and land flat on the surface of the water. And it had weights on the perimeter that would cause the net to sink, catching whatever fish were swimming underneath. At which point, one of them would dive into the water, probably the rookie guy, and tie it to the boat, and they would haul it back to shore. That's what the text is describing here, except there's no hauling going on. No one's diving into the water because they haven't caught anything yet. And that's why Jesus told them to change their tactics. He said, "You've been casting your nets on this side of the boat. Now do it on the other." Now, humanly speaking, that wouldn't change anything. I mean, what's the difference between one side of the boat and the other? But it says they obeyed. And they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Possibly, I think it would have terrified the disciples. Made them think, who is this? We've been fishermen our whole lives and we've never seen anything like this except the last time Jesus performed such a miracle. He did it earlier. But it's like all the fish in the Sea of Galilee jumped into the net at once. If you think about it, in order for this type of thing to occur, Christ would have to know where the fish were, and he would have to know where the nets would be at the exact moment. And he would have to know the speed of the water, the movement of the waves, the fluctuation of the wind and tides, along with the right amount of force it would take to bring these elements together. And the idea here is that he did know that because he is the Lord of heaven and earth. And seeing that must have blown them away. I mean, what would you do if Jesus showed up at your job and did something like this? Peter is blown away, but in a typical Peter fashion, he does something that's just outrageous. It says he had a long think about it in the boat. No, ain't no thinking going on with this guy. He took his outer cloak off, jumped into the water because he knew it was the Lord. He took a nosedive off the starboard side. He just had to be with him again. It's a very powerful picture. Because if you recall, several days before the conversation took place, Jesus was arrested at the hands of his enemies who put him on trial. And as that happened, who was at the trial? See, Peter. And what did he do at the trial? He denied him. That's putting it mildly, really, because while he was there, a servant girl approached him, said, "Surely you're one of his disciples," and he denied him to her. And then a few minutes later, sometime later, a slave of the high priest said a similar thing to him, and he denied him to that one as well. Then, sometime later, a crowd approached him, said, "Surely you're not one of them, for your accent gives you away." Peter denied that too. Immediately a rooster crowed. Jesus looked at him to remind Peter the words, which said, "Before a rooster crows, you will fail me three times this way." And he went outside and wept bitterly. That wasn't too long before this. That wasn't several months. It wasn't several years. And yet when he sees the Lord here, Peter just, why? Well, because Peter had seen Jesus forgive people before. He thought, surely he'll do the same thing for me. In a famous sermon that he preached on this subject that I've referred to before, Charles Spurgeon said the setting for this story is interesting because by all accounts, Jesus found Peter to forgive him. In other words, in this passage, Peter's not finding Jesus. He didn't know where he was. Wasn't too long ago, he thought he was dead, along with all of his companions. So the Lord did all the work on his behalf. Jesus went out of his way to track him down, do this miracle, and bring him back into the ministry. Does that encourage you today? It should. We all need Jesus to forgive us in moments like this. Peter's not the only one who's ever denied the Lord, is he? We've all had someone say to us, "Surely you're not one of his disciples," and we say, "No." "Well, your accent gives you away." "No, not me. You got the wrong guy." Which is humiliating. It's so shameful. And the question is, how do you get over that? Well, Christ has to show mercy to you. There's no other way. You can't earn your way back into his favor. That's impossible. You can't deserve it. He has to give grace. Peter understood that. In all his time with Jesus, Peter had stood back and watched while the Lord gave grace to hundreds of people, like liars and thieves. Jesus gave grace to murderers and adulterers, along with prostitutes, tax collectors, Samaritans, the scum of the earth at the time, so long as they would come to him with a heart full of repentance, and it demonstrated here that he could give it to anyone. Even his disciples when they failed him. And some of you might hear that and you say, well, you don't understand, Pastor Jeremy. I've done some really bad things. Okay. Have you ever denied the Lord on the night of his arrest right before he was crucified? No? Then you have no excuse. So Peter did one of the most despicable things imaginable, and Jesus saved him from it to show his salvation is there for all of us, even the chief of sinners. If you would just throw yourselves into the sea. Brings us to another thing the Gospel of John tells us about this man's restoration, and that is that it continues with the conversation. So a third thing the Gospel of John tells us about Peter's restoration is that it continues with the conversation, because Jesus did not simply stare at Peter when he came up out of the water, give him a long, hard look. He went on to talk to him. And the conversation begins like this. Verse 8 says, after Peter jumped in and swam toward Jesus, the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish, saying, thank you very much, Peter, for helping us. Gotta love Peter. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing it was the Lord? Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This was now the third time Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And what that means is that this was not the first time Jesus had revealed himself to the disciples after the resurrection. He did it earlier when they were in the room with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. Remember that story? That was the first time. And the second time he appeared for Thomas, this is number three. Because Jesus was resurrected during Passover, and then he ascended into heaven right before Pentecost, about 40 days later or so. And in between those two holidays, the ones who got the most of his attention were the disciples. Not the priests, or rabbis, or Pharisees, someone important like that. This humble group of men, because they were going to go out and change the world in his name. And here, Peter becomes the special focus of Christ's concern. Because it says, after they finished breakfast, Jesus said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And I don't know about you, but when I read that statement this week, it made me wonder, why did Jesus do that? I mean, of all the things to talk about in a time like this, why did he bring up Peter's love? Well, because Peter had stopped loving Jesus for a moment when that servant girl approached him, didn't he? That made him waver. He looked at her and said, I want her approval more than Christ's. And Peter saw what she and the crowd had to offer and what Jesus had to offer, and he told himself, give me that. His loyalty to Jesus was just. And so Christ's point here is that you can't do that if you're going to be my disciple, Peter. You need to make up your mind. In fact, if you're looking in your Bibles here, you'll notice the way this is worded here. Jesus doesn't just say, Simon, do you love me? But do you love me more than these? And that could mean a couple of things. It could mean, do you love me more than these other disciples do? Because Peter said that he did. You recall, he made that claim that even though all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And this could be Jesus' way of going back to that. Jesus had a long memory, didn't he? Or it could mean, do you love me more than these other things in life, like the fear of men? Because that's why Peter denied him. He did it because he was afraid of what the crowd might do to him if they found out he was a disciple. So do you love me more than that? But either way, after making his big blunder, Jesus takes Peter aside and says, are you going to change now and start putting me first in your life again? The reason I mention that is because I believe every man has to do that before he can lead in the church, not just Peter. We all have to be willing to ask ourselves, are we willing to put Jesus first? That's where the role of a leader begins in the Christian life. Just to be clear, Meridian First Baptist, you did not ask me to be your pastor because I could speak first. And you didn't call me into this office to preach and teach and lead a business meeting and that's all. You did it because of Christ, didn't you? You better have. You believe I love him. I want to love him more than my sin, more than my idols, more than the world and the flesh and the devil. I mean, what's a pastor without that? Nothing. What can he do if Christ leaves him? We're all the chief of sinners. And the only thing that forgives us is his mercy, as I keep saying today. And you may hear that and tell yourself, well, that's obvious, Pastor Jeremy. I know that already. Why do you keep bringing it up? Well, because if a man is not careful, he can forget that when he steps into the ministry. I mean, the job of a leader can be so busy at times, there's a temptation to say, I don't have time for Christ, I got other things to do. There's always another meeting, always another email to write, that I don't have extra moments to spend with the Savior, and that could have been, I think that was probably where Peter started to fail. I mean, when you read about his life in the Bible, he was always on the go. He was the kind of guy that would act now and think later. And he might have gotten the impression that as long as I'm doing that, I'm good. That's all Christ wants from me. It is not. Jesus wants to know, what are you doing it for? If you're not doing it for me, I don't want it. As Peter began to recognize, to his credit, he got it, because after Jesus asked him, do you love me, in verses 15 and 16, Peter doesn't say, yes, Lord, you know that I love you because I'm so great, like he did before. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you because you're great. You know all things. His focus is on the right thing now. It's on you and not me. Gone are the days of Peter boasting in himself. Gone is the time of him pointing fingers at his own life. Now he's boasting in the Lord. That's a man who's ready for ministry. Talking about Spurgeon again, Spurgeon used to say, before God calls a man into the ministry, he takes him aside and flogs him. Peter just got flogged. He just got beat up. Now he's ready. Friends, I would add, this should hit home with us. We're in a church that loves to do a lot of things for the Lord. It's just go, go, go around here, especially during the holidays. I looked it up the other day and realized I had 3 Christmas parties in the first week of December alone. I have had a lot of sugar cookies, and it's been wonderful. I love being with you guys, vice versa. But if you're not careful, you can get into this trap of boasting in our own achievements with this type of thing. The Lord hates that. He wants us to do a lot for him, but we do it with a heart of humility. Amen. If you don't, he will take you aside and flog you. And it brings us to one more thing that the Gospel of John tells us about Peter's restoration, and that is that it concludes with the prophecy. It begins with a fishing expedition. It moves from there to a miracle, then to a conversation, and it concludes with a prophecy where Jesus tells Peter what will happen down the road. It gives him a glimpse into his future. When he says in verse 18 that truly, truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now, I don't have to go further without telling you that's a mysterious verse. Those words are not easy to follow at first glance, but that's why the next verse tells you what they mean. It says, Jesus said this, signifying what kind of death Peter would glorify God. Because, and hear this, he wanted to let him know Peter was being restored into the ministry, but not only that, he would be restored until the end. This idea of Peter stretching out his hands signifies the fact he would be crucified like Christ was. Because when he was older, someone would gird him, take him where he did not wish to go, and that was to a cross. And all the while, Peter would never deny the Lord again. Isn't that awesome? He would remain firm until the point of death. That says a lot about him. Gotta love a guy like that. He made a mistake once, he's not doing it again. But either way, as the conversation goes on, it takes another strange turn at the end of the verse. When it says, and when Jesus had spoken this, he said to Peter, follow me. And Peter had a long think about it. No, that's just not his way. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple Jesus loved, the apostle John, and skipping down a little bit, he said, Lord, what about him? And Jesus said to Peter, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? And a key word here is the word if. It shows you Jesus is making a hypothetical statement. In other words, he's not saying, and there's different ways this is interpreted, but I think the simplest one is that he's not saying that John would live until the second coming, but only that if Jesus wanted him to, it's none of Peter's business. He needs to worry about following Christ himself. And if you're trying to understand, well, what led Peter to be so concerned with John in the first place? Well, the answer is that the two of them were pretty inseparable. On account of the fact that when the disciples were getting ready to have the Last Supper, Jesus sent two ahead to make the preparations. Do you know who they were? Peter and John. And then when all the disciples fled on the night of his arrest, two of them came back to go to the trial. Who were they? Peter and John. Then when Mary came to the disciples to tell them Jesus had risen, she told two of them it was Peter and John. They were kind of joined at the hip. You'll see them in the book of Acts in the first couple chapters doing things together. Because they looked like they were the best of friends. So it's only natural for Peter to ask the Lord what's going to happen to his buddy. And Jesus' response is that you leave that up to me because you're going to have all the trouble you can handle on your own, Peter. Like all the disciples would. All of them are about to be bombarded with problems once Jesus left. And what I mean is several years ago, someone gave me a list of how the disciples died. And it really struck me. I've never kind of gotten over the list. But it went like this. It said Bartholomew was nailed to a cross in Armenia. James, and a lot of this is church history tradition. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. James the Less was run through with a sword. Jude was beaten to death. Thomas was speared to death. Simon the Zealot was crucified. Peter was crucified. Andrew was crucified. Philip was crucified. Matthew and Paul were beheaded. You know, when people say, wouldn't it be great to be one of the 12 apostles? You want to rethink that? And John would die of old age after he got out of prison. He was a jailbird. And while the list doesn't say it, let me add that they would do all this while the body of Christ flourished, if you can believe that. It didn't dwindle in numbers. It exploded all over the world because all of them stood firm through the trials along with Peter. That's what this is alluding to. They didn't buckle under pressure. On the contrary, they held their ground in spite of tremendous opposition. And you want to remember that. Because I bet if I went around the room and asked you, what is the one thing that's changed your life the most? You would say it was the church the disciples founded, wouldn't you? There were times when you wanted to go one way and the church stopped you. There were moments when you were tempted to sin and it held you back. I also bet if I went around the room and I tried to figure out what's something in your life that held you together in the hard times, you would say the same thing. It wasn't the culture that did that. It was the people you met in places like this. Because that was God's gift to you, and it was God's gift that was built, listen, on the corpses of these men. Their blood paved the way for it to come to you. We want to always be grateful, because if you notice, that's it. That's how the Gospel of John ends, by telling you how some of the apostles would die. Right before saying, the last verse in John's Gospel is this, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. And obviously, there's so much to say about that, but we'll have to save that for the new year. We're about out of time today. But for now, let me ask a question that we started with this morning. What does God want us to do with this? Since we're coming to the end of the Gospel of John, how does he want us to apply the things that we've learned to our lives? Well, I'll answer the question by saying, I think here he wants us to follow the apostles' example by loving Christ until the end. And that might sound simple to some, because we live in a free country nowadays where we aren't being persecuted in the exact way the apostles were, but for some Christians in the world, they are. Back in 2022, Lifeway Christian Magazine published an article where they said there's more Christians suffering for the faith in that year than at any other time in history. At the time of that writing, about 360 million believers, or 1 in 7 around the world, were experiencing some kind of significant, tangible hardship for the faith, such as imprisonment, death, torture. And just so you can see how that compares to what we listen to on the news, I've said this before, let me say it again. Do you know how many transgender people suffered that fate in America? It's very few. Can you tell me how many of them died as a result of someone attacking them? Maybe none, or just, you know, handful. And yet all the government wants to talk about now is transgenderism, right? Every time you turn on the news, it's LGBT this and LGBT that. Why? Because they're of the world and the world loves its own. They belong to Satan. Satan is defending them. And that shows you that on some level, persecution and trouble is coming to America, isn't it? I mean, despite what some may say, it's not getting easier to live as a Christian in the United States and Canada. It's getting harder. They throw all that in your face. And John ends on this sober note to remind you that is nothing new. It happened to the apostles, it'll happen to us. One church father said, if they gave your Savior a crown of thorns, what makes you think they'll give you a crown of roses? Christians get what he got: pain, sorrow, humiliation, trials, tribulations, dejection, degradation, desertion, condemnation, and a cross. But even so, you stay with Jesus anyway. That's what it means to be a disciple. Listen, anyone can follow Christ, I'm using my quote fingers here, when times are easy. The crowds did that in John 6 when he was feeding them the bread at the feeding of the 5,000. But who was left at the end of John 6? Just 12. Because that's how you can tell someone is the real thing. They don't just love him when the sun is shining, we love him when it's not. The 12 did that well and proved themselves to be true believers. May we all learn a lesson from that. In fact, tradition has it that when Peter was killed, he requested his executioners to crucify him upside down because he was not worthy to die as Jesus did. At which point, the tradition says, Peter told his executioners, "This cross shall direct my head to the earth and my feet to God." And I tell you that story because that's true. This is what persecution does. It points our steps to heaven. That's why you don't have to fear it. It takes our legs and pushes them in the direction of the Savior. We don't like it. It's uncomfortable. But we need it. It purifies us in a way nothing else does. Are you thankful for the times the Lord has purified you? Sanctified you? The disciples would be. We should be as well. And let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer on this sober note. Father, we do come to you this morning trying to close our thoughts on the Gospel of John in the way that you intended, in a sobering way. It's not easy talking about persecution because none of us wants to see these things. We would all like an easy life in our own flesh. And yet you did not call your 12 to that. You're not calling us to that either. Lord, as we're living in dark times that are seemingly getting darker, we pray for your help to stand firm in this. And we do pray a special prayer for believers around the world who are being persecuted, many in faraway lands, some even closer to home. Would you show them grace to stand firm and know that their feet are being pointed toward heaven in the midst of these hard times? Lord, we thank you for the example of the apostles. We thank you, Father, for the church you've given us. If it wasn't for places like the body of Christ here at MFBC, where would we be? And so it's your kind gift to us. We acknowledge that, Lord. We give you all the glory for the good things that happen in the life of the body of Christ. And I do want to pray a special prayer this morning, Lord, for any who are here today who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They've heard these stories. Maybe some of them have sat through this series on the Gospel of John, and they think they're wonderful, but they've never taken the step of giving their life to Christ. Lord, would you do a work in their heart? We cannot make someone born again, and we can't touch their heart and turn it around, but you can. We believe that, Father. You are a sovereign God that can take people's hearts of stones and give them hearts of flesh. We ask that you would do that today in our midst. Would Christ be glorified through the remainder of this day as we go to Sunday school, come back this evening for worship, and we commit all this to his name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll often remind you that we do have some men who are up front to my left and your right who are here to talk with you if you have any questions about things we've discussed about the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to put your faith in him. Come see them after the service. Thank you.